Lord, into this silence, you step, reminding us of all the reasons that we're here, and even the reasons why we're not here. Lord, I just pray that you will be with us tonight, that you guide our thoughts, our reflections, all that we do on you. In your name I pray. Amen. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I've got a little sinus thing, so my voice gets a little craggly. I'm sorry. I'll try to drink water and keep it from happening, but it's going to happen. So I apologize. And if you know me and you're not used to seeing me in a suit, I am wearing a suit today. And I really only wear a suit when I'm marrying people and when I'm burying people. And I thought that wearing a suit would be appropriate tonight. I'm going to pray again right before we get started. So if you guys will bow just with me again, and we'll pray. Open our hearts and our minds to you, O Lord. Please bring out of your words what you want us to hear. Lord, I pray that our time here worshiping you will please you and only you. In your name I pray. Amen. So to this day, I can't remember the single thing that led to the chain of events that convinced me that a life of crime was not for me. Like, I know all the things that I did, but I can't remember the thing that started it. So I'm going to share with you tonight what I remember, and we'll go from there. So I remember being furious with one of my classmates. He had done something in the day to me. I don't remember, which tells you how important that was. But I was furious. My body was just, my little first grade body was just full of rage, as much rage as a first grader can have. And so I sit around in my desk that whole day trying to think of ways that I could get my revenge. And as the day went by, I got madder and madder, and the idea came to me. So when class ended and we went back to our coat closets to get our coats for to go catch the school buses, I followed him back into that coat closet. And when I got back there with him, I reared back and I just punched him as hard as I could in the neck. Now, there are criminal masterminds who can assault victims, who can steal things, who can do anything they want and they can get away with it. No witnesses, no evidence, nothing. I'm the exact opposite. Because as I realized what I'd done and turned around to go back out in the classroom, everybody was looking at me, including my first grade teacher. And then she said the words, "Mr. Pratt, come with me." On our way to the principal's office, there are three things that came into my mind. The first one is I'd never been called Mr. Pratt before, and I really didn't like it. The second thing was, I thought that that was probably the stupidest idea I'd ever had in my life. Belatedly, of course, because I'd already done it, and that's par for the course of my life. And then the third thing was, I wasn't 100% sure that I was going to survive this episode. You see, our principal of our school was one of the biggest and meanest looking men that I'd ever met in the whole 6 years of my life. He never spoke. He did smoke, but he never spoke. He never smiled. He would just look at you with these big looming eyes, and you would immediately feel like you, one, committed every rule, broken every rule in the whole school, but you would immediately try to rectify whatever it was that you'd done wrong. If you were talking, you were quiet. If you were horse playing, you didn't. In fact, he had the power to come into a lunchroom and just with one look, the entire lunchroom go to stillness of a mausoleum. And so I wasn't sure that I was going to survive. Because not only I hadn't just broken the silence of the lunchroom, I had stepped way, way over the line. My stomach churned, my legs were weak. My teacher set me down in the seat right outside of his office. She went in to tell him what I'd done wrong, and I sat there waiting for the verdict. Probably, as I told this story, you could think of someone in your life who had this kind of power over you. I know that if you've ever been in the Marine Corps, you did. And probably any other branch of service, you had somebody in your life that was like that. But it didn't have to be that. Maybe it was a boss or a principal. Maybe it was a parent or a grandparent or a relative of some sort who had that power over you, some kind of authority, that at the mere mention of their name, it would cause you to do the right thing or at least examine deeply your heart. Maybe even cause you to reevaluate your entire life course. Maybe you have heroes or other figures in the public media that are like that for you. That if you were ever to get a chance to meet them, you would be so overwhelmed by their presence that you'd become tongue-tied, unable to say anything or even formulate a coherent sentence. You would be overwhelmed. All of these people like that in your lives, in our lives, are in positions of authority by virtue of their job, or their training, or their conditioning, or their experience, or their popularity. They're there in one way, shape, or form, and we are predisposed to be influenced by them, to see them as important. Good or bad, these people influence us. They continue to influence how we act years later. Whenever I'm acting up, I sometimes will get a brief picture of that principal, and I don't know why, but he just will flash in my mind. And they have the ability to shape, sometimes in part, who we become. Every week, Christians all across the world gather to intentionally sit underneath that kind of authority. To sit under the teaching of God's words from His scriptures. To be shaped and crafted into disciples that follow Jesus. Good Friday is a special kind of service like that. It orients us to the actions of this God in a particularly unique way. It shows us just how different God is from the rest of the world, as Eloy shared with us last week. It shows us something that no other God of any other religious system has ever done. And it makes a particular kind of sense when you think about the world in a realistic manner. More on that a little bit later. But there are three things that I think the text for tonight show us. These three things are this. If you're taking notes, these are your kind of your bullet points. It shows us the heaviness and the weight, the authority of who Jesus is, and why it matters. And then we get to see what our response should be in light of that by looking at a couple of bad examples. And then we will look at the heaviness and weight of what Jesus has done and why that matters. First, the heaviness and weight of who Jesus is. So John tells us that Jesus goes from Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, into a garden, an olive grove, which if you've ever been to Israel, you can go to that spot. You can actually interact with trees that were said to have been planted during Jesus' times. It's the way the olive trees grow. It's pretty amazing. But it's across the valley. You can see Jerusalem in the distance. And that's where Jesus is with his disciples that evening. And as he's there with them, in John tells us that Judas, the betrayer, leads some Jewish officials and a detachment of soldiers into the garden to arrest Jesus. Now, we're not told how many people were there to arrest him, but we can use just a little bit of deduction to figure it out. And there's a point to this, and it's important, so we're going to do it. So you can use a little bit of deduction to try to figure, at least get a close approximation of how many there are. So the Greek for soldiers that's used in the Greek text is spira. And I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek tonight, too, by the way. So spera, which means cohort, a cohort of soldiers. The easy way to remember that is spera sounds kind of like spear, and Roman soldiers carry spears. Boom. That's how I remember that word. So spera, which means cohort, 1,000 soldiers is what a cohort is. Usually around 800 foot soldiers and about 200 cavalry. But there probably weren't that many with them, because that same word can be used to mean maniple, which is about 200 soldiers. And most scholars think that's probably the amount of soldiers that would have been there that night. Roman auxiliary troops were usually garrisoned in Caesarea, which was about 70 miles away from Jerusalem on the coast. But during like high holy days, festivals, periods of time when there's a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem, the garrison would move to the fortress of Antonia, which was on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And they would be garrisoned there in order to help oversee what was going on in Jerusalem. D.A. Carson says that this move guaranteed that if there were any mob violence, any kind of uprising, any kind of abnormally large kind of violence, that those soldiers would be there to counteract that. It wasn't uncommon, especially during this time, for that to happen. And so D.A. Carson says it's perfectly logical, makes perfectly good sense that this Jewish rabbi, this Jesus, who was kind of causing an uproar in Jerusalem, would kind of be not so much in the forefront of the Romans' thinking, but he would be on their radar. And so when the Jewish officials would be going to arrest him, it makes a lot of sense for these Roman soldiers to go. And probably the full maniple, probably about 200. Because they're expecting a revolutionary. They're expecting someone who is leading revolt. So it was probably a pretty large group of battle-hardened, tough-as-nails soldiers, plus the group of Jewish officials in the garden to arrest Jesus. Which makes sense. They're not just going out on a regular patrol. They're coming to take action. Their blood's probably getting up. They're probably loosening their swords and saying whatever prayers they say to whoever they say them to. Their expectation is that there's going to be a fight. And they want to be ready. And yet, when they enter into the garden, they're not confronted by an armed force. Instead, they're confronted with a small band of men who neither attempt to flee nor fight, for the most part. In fact, the leader, Jesus, comes out to meet them. And here is where things get really, really interesting. Because when they identify why it is that they're there and who it is that they've come for, Jesus tells them. And when he says, "I am he," John tells us they moved back and fell. When you first read that, you might think, did they all just trip or what happened? And the key to this passage, I think, are in the words that Jesus says, "I am he." Greek again. So the Greek, what Jesus said was, "ego eimi." And that means literally, "I am." Now when we translate it, rightfully, I think the translation committee did right. They put in the implied personal pronoun he. "I am he." But what Jesus says in Greek is "ego eimi," which could mean a far different thing. Jesus does this a lot in John, "ego eimi," if you want to look it up sometime. That's a theme in John. He says it a lot. And in one particular place in 10 chapters earlier in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus tells some people who've been questioning him, who've given him a hard time, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, not I'm going to be, not I'm becoming, but I am." And there's something happening here that we need to unpack. before we move on, because it helps us understand exactly what is happening here. And to do that, we need to go back to Exodus, to a guy named Moses. So I want you to think back to Exodus, chapter 3, to this guy named Moses. And if you don't know who Moses is, I'll give you just a really short recap. Moses made some mistakes, had to go into the desert for a long time, and he became a shepherd. And he's been a shepherd for a long time. He killed a person. That was a mistake he made in Egypt. He had to come get away from the law. He's in this wilderness, keeping sheep for his father-in-law. And during the course of his shepherding duties, he sees a bush that's burning, like this flaming bush. And even if you don't know who Moses is, I'm sure you've heard the story of the flaming bush. Well, this bush is burning, it's flaming, and Moses is kind of near it, and he hears God speak from the bush. And he falls to the ground, unable to even stand or even look at the bush of God's presence. And God speaks from the bush, and he's telling Moses some of the things he wants Moses to do. And he's sending Moses to Egypt to help free his people from the tyranny of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God tells Moses to go to the Israelites and help save them. And Moses asks the burning bush, God, who do I say sent me to them? And here's the response from Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And Jesus' answer, I am, is a direct echo of God's answer to Moses. In that instance, we see a glimpse, a revelation of just who Jesus is. And in that moment, in that glimpse, the hardened veterans of Rome's army cannot stand. They simply fall at his feet. Let that settle in for a second. This detachment of soldiers, battle-hardened, ready to put down a revolt, rebellion, draws back and falls to the ground when Jesus reveals himself. Just a small glimpse of who Jesus is has the power to do this. Just a bare unveiling of true reality is enough to knock down this group, this large group. We see this type of response over and over again throughout the Bible. You don't have to go far to see it. The prophets are the ones that I like to look at and see it through the most vividly. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God in the vision of the heavenly throne room, he cries out that he is undone, ruined, because he's been in the presence in a vision of God's throne room. Ezekiel, as he has a vision of God, is unable to even stand. Even earlier in John, men are sent to arrest Jesus, and this is in John chapter 7. They're sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back, and they don't have him, and the temple officials are like, where's this guy we sent you to arrest? And they're like, we couldn't arrest him. He's never spoken, no one's ever spoken, ever been like him. And they're like, oh, we see you falling under his power too, you know. This is the response of humanity when in the presence of God, to fall, unable and unworthy to stand. And here in John, Jesus has this effect on these men. And we would do well to remember that as we look at what happens the remainder of this account. Because the weight of who Jesus is overshadows everything that follows. And this matters because we aren't just looking at a man. We are looking at God. Jesus, both fully man, fully God, at work in the world. I've often heard people say that they have trouble believing in a God who would send his son, his only son, to die in a horrible and bloody death such as Jesus experienced. In fact, you may even think that too, to some extent. I've heard it a lot. I've heard it just in the last couple of weeks. I've read it in an article just yesterday. But to think that God sent his son to suffer while he sat back in heaven relaxing, sipping on pina coladas, listening to Holy Heart music, is to forget the doctrine of the Trinity. It is to forget that Jesus is God. He is the great I Am, Emmanuel, God with us. And all that transpires through Good Friday up into Easter morning has to be seen in light of that, or it doesn't make sense. God and the full authority of who God is found in Jesus. And in that moment, John shows us just a glimpse. And we see it a bit clearer. And it's pretty awesome. And he repeats himself. "Here I am," he says, fully in control of the situation. If you notice, he directs pretty much the whole situation. And he says, "Take me, but let these men go," in order to fulfill the prophecy. And the soldiers and the temple officials who've probably had a few minutes to kind of gather themselves and kind of come to their senses and figure out, oh, I don't know what's going on, but we need to keep going, do that. They arrest Jesus. So what should our response be in light of this? This is point two if you're taking notes. Sorry. What should be our response in light of this? And I want to tell us what our response is in light of two bad examples that we get from our favorite fall guy, Peter. Peter gets picked on a lot, and we're going to pick on him a little bit more tonight because we get two very good bad examples from Peter tonight in this text. And I kind of want to make the argument that it's not just Peter, but these are typical responses from all of us. So the first is that he takes the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And I'm not saying that we all cut off people's ears. What I'm saying is the point behind what Peter does. Now, we can applaud him for his desire to protect Jesus, right? When I was a kid, this was one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Like, there was Joshua in the Old Testament, and then there was Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, right? So we can applaud him for wanting to defend Jesus, to protect Jesus. And on the surface, this seems like a really faithful act. But it isn't. See, Peter has been with Jesus through 3 years ministry. He's heard him day in and day out teaching, and he's heard him say repeatedly that things were going to end this way. He's heard Jesus talk about his death, to say that he has to die in order for his Father's will to be fulfilled, that he has to suffer and be lifted up so that others can be saved. He's heard Jesus say this over and over and over. Go through all the Gospels sometime and count how many times Jesus tells them. He's heard and seen it. Yet he refuses to take the road of authority that leads to a rebellion. Peter's seen Jesus lead well. Yet in that moment, he wants to fight, to rise up and take the kingdom by force, to participate in violent revolt. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" We saw a few weeks ago when Pastor Joe looked at Jesus in the garden. His prayer leading up to this moment, prayer that there be some other way to do this. But there wasn't. There isn't. This is the way. And Jesus walks that way obediently. Even though Peter fights against it. Now, we would do well to remember that. What Jesus did is very important, but also the way in which he did it. And to ignore this is to ignore the authority that Jesus has over us when he tells us to follow him. One of the saddest things I've seen with the rise of social media is the way in which believers, like Peter, defend Jesus. It often looks more like people trying to cut with words. instead of swords. I've seen it in the way we react to policy and disagreements. I've seen it people to people and social media and emails and phone calls and texts. I've seen it all. Listen, if the way we interact with those around us isn't walking the way of Jesus, then we're wrong. If we look the same as internet trolls, we're wrong. We're as wrong as Peter was, who was rebuked by Jesus. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can do some amazing things, but if we don't have love, then what are we? Clanging cymbals, resounding gong, annoying noise, basically, is what Paul's saying. The way we do these things is important. Even Peter comes to learn it later in life. He writes in one of his letters in 1 Peter 3, 3:15 through 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously, because there's going to be people that speak maliciously, against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So not swords, gentleness and respect. Now the other side of the coin, and we get to see Peter doing that again too, is that we are called to be visible followers of Jesus in this world. In the hours following Jesus' words to let his disciples go because no one can be lost, Peter is tested by a hostile crowd who points him out as a follower of Jesus. Gone is the brash man of the sword ear cutting. Now we see a man who pretends not even to know Jesus. And his plan is that. As he stands and he's asked three times, point blank, there's no room for, you know, hedging. He says, no. Oh, I don't know that guy. Not me. We would do well to remember also that we're called to stand out different from the crowd. A lot of people think that to be gentle and respectful is to be weak and timid, to avoid confrontation. But it's not. We're called to put ourselves out there as his disciples and to risk the rejection and the ridicule that comes with that, especially when following Jesus in our culture is not often seen as that good of a thing. One extreme is to respond inappropriately to attacks on Jesus. The other is to not respond at all. And if you've ever tried to do it right, you know just how hard it can be. Because when you put yourself out there, people attack you. And what's our response as people? Right? Fight or flight, right? We all know that. And it's hard. People will seek to attack you, to verbally abuse you, to call you out, to make you seem foolish. Peter was called to face this hostility and he failed. We're called to stand in the face of this hostility and we often fail. But Jesus doesn't. He appears before the Jewish officials denying nothing and he suffers for it. He stands before the high priest and he says, I spoke the truth openly. And he pays. And that begins the grueling hours of the last hours of Jesus' life. He is taken to Pilate, who is very uncomfortable with pursuing the prosecution of Jesus, yet does it anyway because he's trying to soothe the demands of the Jewish leaders. And here is where we see the work and weight of what Jesus has done and why it matters. And that's the third point. And I want to start that point by reading from John chapter 19. You can follow along with me or you can just listen. John chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be the king, be a king, opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, and the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I sat out in the school office waiting area. Couldn't even look through the window at the animated hands gestures that my teacher was making as she explained to my principal what I'd done. I sat there on the verge of tears, praying for mercy, hoping that I would be absolved of what I'd done, hoping against all hope. And as I sat there, my teacher finally came outside. And as she walked by me, she had a little spring in her step and a gleam in her eyes, and I knew that was not good. And then the principal came out, and he looked at me with kind, gentle eyes. He patted me on the head, and he said, "Don't do it again." I wish. He didn't do that at all. He came out of that office with these ham hock-sized hands. He grabbed me up out of that chair, carried me in the office, and he raised this aerodynamically designed steel-reinforced paddle, and he brought it down on the back of my legs several times. In fact, on really cold days, I still feel it. I paid the penalty for my offense. Jesus' authority isn't one given by the nature of his position, like my elementary school principal. It isn't one conferred on him by a democratic election or by virtue of his academic achievements. Jesus' authority is his because all that exists does so by his grace, his mercy, and his power. And he has the power and the authority to see us pay the penalty for all that we've done wrong, from the smallest thing to the largest. And he looks at us from the cross with sorrow, and he says, "It's finished." Because he takes that penalty on himself, on that cross. I said earlier it makes sense. It makes sense because we have all, as Scripture tells us, fallen, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Not one person is exempt from that. We have all done wrong. From the smallest things, like a first grader punching somebody in the neck, to big things. You can name them. Christianity accounts for what's wrong in the world. It acknowledges the presence of evil, of wrongdoing. It acknowledges it, and it has an answer for it. When I look around and see all the pain, all the suffering, I mean, we just look in the news. You know, you guys know. Shootings, death, people lying, people doing all kinds of craziness. And that's just in the media. You know that. You know it happens behind every door in this neighborhood and everywhere. We don't get things right. We cut off ears, Peter. We deny him. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We do any number of things wrong. And God, the Creator, knew, and he knows that. He knows that we are imperfect. He has known since the creation of this world with Adam and Eve. He knows. It's not a surprise to him. And so he enacts a plan that takes us out of the power of sin. So that at the time when we stand before God's judgment, when we have to pay the penalty for all that we've done that's wrong, our sin is behind us. It's not there anymore. Because he has borne those things himself, and justice is served. Rather than leaving us in the clutches of it, Jesus steps in and saves us. And in that plan, as Caiaphas inadvertently prophesied, one man had to die. He dies so that you and I might live, so that we don't walk the path of violence or cowardice, but a path of freedom and faithfulness to the one God who has all authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Pray with me. Lord God, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for what Good Friday means leading into your resurrection on Easter morning. I pray that your grace, your mercy reaches down into our hearts and helps us live as followers of you. I pray for those who are here who don't know you, Lord, who've never experienced this freedom, but who might be feeling you call them now, that you would draw them to you. I pray that if there are people here that are feeling that right now, that they won't just leave without talking to somebody, me or Pastor Joe or Eloy, or even just come back on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, to explore more. I pray that you'll be with us as we go out this weekend, that you'll guide us in our lives. To you, as always, be the glory. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us.